The year was 1803. Ohio became the 17th state in the Union that year. That same year, France feared war with Britain, needed cash. The timing was perfect. President Thomas Jefferson sent representatives to France to negotiate a deal to purchase New Orleans, the port area of New Orleans. But what came out of that negotiation was far, far more than just that section of land at the Gulf area. The deal became known as, of course, the Louisiana Purchase, which suddenly doubled the landmass of all the continental United States. And it stretched from the Mississippi River over to the Rocky Mountains and from the Gulf of Mexico north to Canada. And eventually part or all of 15 more states would be added to the Union because of that sudden expansion of territory. Now, Thomas Jefferson was visionary. He imagined a nation that would eventually span all the way over to the West Coast. This is what he pictured. Immediately after the deal was made, he sent a secret message to Congress proposing the first official government expedition to explore this vast unknown territory all the way to the Pacific Ocean. So preparations quickly got underway. Jefferson selected Meriwether Lewis, the captain of this expedition. He was a captain in the U.S. Army. The goal was to prepare a way for the expansion of the American fur trade. A lot of it was economics. But not only that, to study the natural geography, the history, the native cultures, to create detailed maps of everything that this expedition would see. Then Meriwether Lewis sent a letter to his good friend William Clark asking if he would be co-captain of such an expedition. Clark replied, and I quote, he cheerfully would join Lewis as co-leader of the expedition and partake of the dangers, the difficulties, the fatigues, as well as the honors and awards of the result of such an enterprise, should we be successful in accomplishing it. They knew the things that they might face would be dangers and it would be precarious, and they may fail in their mission. This was something of quite an interesting quote that William Clark sent back. But after a few months of very careful planning, selecting a crew, which would be about 45, give or take a few, mostly military men in the group, they went on this 2.5-year perilous journey. Started in May 1804 in Illinois, and then they headed west of the Mississippi River into this uncharted territory. And this expedition would be known later as the Corps of Discovery. Now, in a principle of preparation for Passover each year, I grab hold of that term coined for just this physical journey, the Corps of Discovery. And each year we are encouraged in God's church to go on an annual a journey of discovery of our own, shall we say. Only this journey each year is always different than that of Lewis and Clark. Every time we try to honestly examine ourselves, dig deep into our hearts around this time, and we're about 7 weeks away from Passover at this time, we compare ourselves with the only perfect standard, that of course being Jesus Christ. We measure ourselves against his life, his teachings, and his character. So today I'd like to draw upon the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, just little points and 8 spiritual exercises as we go through today's sermon to help guide us on this spiritual journey of discovery. It's a discovery between our own hearts and minds and the examples and qualities of character of Jesus Christ. The title today will be Journey of Discovery, or The Journey of Discovery. Again, I chose this term based on the core of discovery because it takes effort, it takes planning, it takes just a lot to go into discovery. Now, the term discovery itself, just the word of the English language, is a compound word, discovery, means to take the cover off something, means to reveal something, look inside, shine the light on something, make known or visible something that's hidden. That's what discovery means. And as we take little personal tours or journeys of discovery in our own lives, which we do throughout the year, but we're especially encouraged at this time of year, it's to go on an examination of our hearts and minds, and sometimes it's an adventure. Just on the lighter side, every time, for years I would say to my wife, I'm going to start doing this process of self-examination, I'll probably fast about it, and she'd say, oh no, here we go. She said, somehow I seem to get drug into these kinds of things. So when we are asking God to reveal some things, sometimes things come up, but God is very pleased for us to go through that process and find out some things that might be hidden even to our own selves, because we're carnal, well, we're spirit-led human beings, but we have natural minds that sometimes rationalize things that God wants us to say, no, I want you to think like me. I want you to look in the same mirror that I look into when God sees our hearts and minds. And so sometimes there are trials that come along the nearer we get to Passover. We've talked to many people over many years. That seems to be the case. Now, statistically, I can't prove that. People are suffering in God's church all around the calendar year. We know that too. But a lot of times people will come up and say, well, we had these trials just before Passover, and this year was a particularly difficult trial. We do hear that from people. Now, a question for you is, what reference point, again, do we navigate in this personal period of discovery, which I encourage all of you to partake in? Again, we measure ourselves against the standard of Jesus Christ's life and teachings. What equipment do we take on our journey? Well, that's clear from the Bible. God's Word and His Holy Spirit that empowers us to overcome, to change, to grow. So the two things that we are given, the equipment we need for our journey of discovery, is, of course, one, God's Word of truth, and two, God's Holy Spirit, to draw on His Spirit. I'd like to begin in the Bible with you by turning to Psalm 26 and verse 2. Psalm 26 verse 2 is a psalm of David. It's a model example on how you and I should approach this process of discovery, this spiritual self-examination. And here we can see that it's something that we enter into with God's help. God is a participant if we ask Him to be involved in this process, this journey of discovery. He wants to be. He's eager to be involved. He will gladly participate if we ask Him. Let's see what King David said. Verse 2 of Psalm 26. Examine me, O Lord eternal, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. That is, again, a template for us. It's a template that God inspired David to pen in writing, asking God to examine us and prove us. Test my mind and my heart. You see, again, God is always eager to be involved in these things when we put Him to the task. He is very eager to see our spiritual growth from year to year, from month to month, from day to day. Let's put a placeholder in Psalms. We're going to come back. If I could take you to Proverbs 20, verse 27, Let me share for a moment where God tells us in a couple of Proverbs how we have this ability as human beings to do this examination. See, God has given human beings a certain capabilities that no other created animal life has. Of course, we have intelligence, and we have what we know as the human spirit, the spirit in man. And so this spirit in man, it says in Proverbs 20 and verse 27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord eternal, searching all the inner depths of his heart. So yours and my spirit of being a human being allows us this capacity. What else does this verse convey? Well, the Hebrew term here for spirit of a man is neshama, and it's a literal word for breath in Hebrew, breath. The breath in a man, and it's associated with the spirit of a man. By implication, it means intellect, human intellect. So the spirit of a man imparts intellect, but it also imparts a self-awareness, a self-consciousness, and a basis for having a conscience, basis for having a moral conscience. I won't turn, but 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul said this, just a reference, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Again, this refers to intellect. It refers to us being far superior than any other physical life on this planet. Barnes notes commentary. Barnes explains, this spirit of a man is the insight, the consciousness, the ability to reflect on thoughts. It is the lamp which God has lighted, throwing rays of light into the darkness, darkest recesses of the human heart. In other words, the spirit of a man is the capacity for intelligence and the capacity to have a moral conscience, which is like a lamp shining on the human heart. No animal can have this. I was thinking a little bit my wife was driving and I was reading coming up here, and how some of you have had pets that are like dogs, in my estimation, have such a human affinity for human beings. Well, I guess cats do too. We're not cat owners because of allergies in the family. My mom also had a severe cat allergy, so we didn't grow up with cats. They're fine. I don't have anything for or against cats. But dogs, especially, we've had all of our lives, they have an affinity for human beings. And they say when you read articles about dogs, they have emotions to a degree. They can feel shame or guilt. You can catch a dog and see a face of guilt on their faces. And it's amazing, especially short-haired dogs, where you see the eyes and you see them cower a little bit when they know they've done something wrong. They've chewed up someone's slippers in the other room, and they come walking out, and you say, all right, Fido, did you do that? And you see that. But that's not human emotion. That's just something that God has given them to help human beings enjoy man's best friend. If it's not human beings, it's a dog, right? Or a horse. You know, you've heard some cowboys saying their horses are best friend too. But I don't know if you can see a horse feel guilt or shame or anything. But dogs, it's amazing. Still, nothing like a human being. So conscience is the uniquely human ability to learn and then to know right from wrong. And with that, we can judge moral character. Don't we know that a conscience of a human being can be perverted and twisted and defiled and seared? At the same time, the conscience can be developed, cultivated, and refined. So God gives us those abilities. And that is a gift from God to develop a conscience. So the human spirit can act like a lamp God can use to search the heart. Now, please come back to Proverbs 6, verse 23 with me and see what else is called a lamp, which can work together with this, and it does. Proverbs 6, verse 23, Let's read it together. For the commandment of God is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. God's law is also a lamp. So he can use our conscience, he can use our spirit in a man to examine our hearts, and God's law shines on that heart, and we can make comparisons. So we have two lamps that work together. Our conscience is an internal lamp that illuminates our heart. God's law is like a lamp enabling us to search the depths of our heart with his light. Let's turn now to John 3, verse 19 together. John 3, verse 19. John 3, 19. Here now we can see that those who live by God's laws live in the light of God's truth. It's a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. John 3, 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Jesus Christ, of course, being the manifestation of God's light of truth. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they are done in God. So a person that longs for, hungers and thirsts for God's truth and his righteousness will come into God's light, light that will examine and will shine on our hearts. God will help us to see our own hearts. Again, unlike any other physical creation, only human beings have the ability to do this and to understand God's words in this book that we're holding, and to be able to use this book as a reference to reflect on our heart and our mind. Now, without the penetrating help of God's shining light on our hearts and our own moral conscience, we could not find our way as human beings. We could not find our own way. Any secret weakness in our character would not be revealed without God's light of truth. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now we start to look at the eight beautiful attitudes very briefly and then expound on them, and eight exercises for us as we enter into this, hopefully, this phase for all of us of self-examination, leading up to Passover. Matthew 5 and verse 1, well known as the Sermon on the Mount. There are eight qualities or beatitudes. They're qualities of those who are striving to be in God's kingdom. They're also qualities of what Jesus Christ exemplified when he walked on this earth. They're going to be the same qualities that Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're the same qualities you and I will share for eternity with each other and with God. They're tangible, they're doable, they're achievable, beautiful attitudes. As we begin to read them together, notice how Jesus Christ begins each one with an encouraging word of blessing. Blessed is, or blessed is. It's invoking a blessing by doing these eight things. Christ's first words to the people on the mount were words of blessing. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's read. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean, this being the first of the eight beatitudes? What does this mean? Well, Jesus Christ would express that happiness comes to those who recognize their own spiritual poverty and their feel of the need for redemption, a redeeming power, and a redeemer. The gospel is Jesus Christ came to preach the gospel to the poor. What does that mean? It doesn't always just mean financially poor. It means to the spiritually proud would be on the other end of the spectrum. Those who are claim to be rich and in need of nothing are on the other end of the spectrum of the spiritually poor. It is those that are humble and contrite in heart. These are the ones that are most likely to listen in this day and age to the words of the gospel. I'm going to come back just every once in a while to Matthew 5. Sometimes I'll just refer to the one sentence, Beatitude, as we go on from one to the next. But I'll put a marker in here. Isaiah 57, verse 15 is where we'd like to go next. I'd like you to join me if you would. Isaiah 57, verse 15. God himself is speaking through the prophet Isaiah here. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, comma. If we could add the word in bold letters and here, it would make sense. It would be fitting. And with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is an amazing God. He lives on the most high, elevated, lofty position in the universe, in the realm of the heavenly spirit realm. And yet he looks down at human beings with compassion, concern, and offering incredible help and encouragement to those who are obtaining eternal life. It's just amazing. And he looks to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, it's the poor in spirit who long for the presence of Jesus Christ dwelling among or in us. And it's the humble in heart whose highest ambition is to do God's will, is to desire to follow God, to learn of God, and to practice God's way of life. And those are the ones that God is pleased to work with and see into his kingdom. But God can do nothing toward one's spiritual development or recovery who doesn't yield himself and who doesn't recognize his own human weaknesses and who doesn't recognize that we need to be stripped of our self-sufficiency in order for God to fill in and to lead us and for us to grow and to give ourselves over to God's control. So God has to watch that. He has to see our yielding to him. Then he can do incredible things with us. Then he offers unlimited access to his infinite power to transform the human heart. And his Holy Spirit knows no bounds. And there is a great deal of instruction in the Bible, of course, to what it means to have a poor in spirit heart or to be a humble person. If you're a note taker, I will give you six lookup references for another time. They're all in Proverbs. I sent out the bulletin before I put these Proverbs in. Maybe in the April bulletin I'll list all these six. In a little section I usually have a collection of Proverbs that are all somewhat associated with each other. But here are six if you're a note taker, if you'd like to write down. I will read them to you briefly. They are Proverbs 3, verse 34. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. I'll go through these quickly. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says this. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Another one, Proverbs 16, verse 5. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord eternal. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. If you want to look at just the positive side of these passages, there's one for you. Before honor is humility. And one more. Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Again, that's just something for another time if you're interested in looking those up. Here's an exercise for us also on this one beatitude. Perhaps part of our annual journey of discovery, we could pray, God, help me to understand what it means to be poor in spirit and humble in your eyes and humble in the eyes of others. Because as Paul instructs us in Philippians 2 verse 5, here's a reference, Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death on the cross. So this is the instruction for us. Let this mind be in all of us. Let's go on to the second beatitude on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read it to you. Matthew 5, verse 4 simply says this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, here are a couple of questions in terms of what does this mean, this kind of mourning? Well, a question can be posed, to what depth can you and I mourn for others other than ourselves who are suffering, who are grieving, who are in the depths of sin? Any of those things. And can you and I have empathy for someone else who has suffered a deep loss in their lives or who are going through a deep trial in their lives? Do you and I have the capacity to even mourn for somebody we don't know? Well, we have prayer requests. Now, sometimes there are many prayer requests, so it's hard to keep up with all of them. But if we could fix our minds and our focus on one or two at a time that have, especially touch our hearts, we could really go deep into prayer for individuals. Do we have that capacity? They're personal questions only you can answer, only you can. Because it's easy to mourn for our own losses, our own suffering, our own difficulties in life. It's a little more challenging to mourn for others. Jesus Christ mourned for the whole nation of Israel. When he came to this earth, and he wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings as a chicken does her little tiny chicks." And yet they would go their own way, and they would suffer tremendously after 70 years in a great calamity to befall Jerusalem. It says in Isaiah 61, verse 1, there's a prophecy here. We'll turn there if you still are in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1. It's a prophecy about the mission of Jesus Christ. And he shares great hope and promise for those who truly mourn because of sin and suffering. And that their mourning will turn to joy eventually. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Again, this is a prophecy that Jesus Christ would read about himself in the scroll of Isaiah. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Skip to verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus Christ saw some of his mission in the various passages in Isaiah of his mission as he came to earth. As he was growing up, he was studying these scrolls and finding out more about his role. And so we're being told here that he came to bring good tidings to the poor and the poor in spirit. our recognition and mourning over our own sins shows us a level of spiritual maturity. It is the working of the Holy Spirit that can help us to grow from a natural mind of ingratitude toward what God has done for us to one of great appreciation for all that God does. And also it can help us refine that ability, that skill, to have sorrow over sin. It's a kind of mourning that has a very, very positive effect on us. This is part of our maturation, spiritually speaking. Here's an exercise for us. On our journey of discovery, we could be praying, God, help us to, or help me to mourn as you mourn, with a tender heart toward those who are suffering, and to grieve as you grieve over the tragic consequences of sin. That could be one possible exercise. On to the third out of the eight beautiful attitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the word meek here means gentle, and behind this meekness is the strength of tempered steel. It just doesn't look like it on the outside. People will ridicule others for having a meekness and a gentleness in this life. But it is of great worth in God's sight. God sees things differently than the world around us. This is the meekness or gentleness that is strength under control. Strength under control. When we're meek in spirit, gentle and controlled, the difficulties in life become lessened. They become easier to manage. Because so many of our problems in life, yes, they're physical, and I'm not downplaying difficulties and challenges and trials and suffering. But a lot of our difficulties are amplified between our ears, aren't they? They're really amplified a lot of times. I'd like to read a short quote and give attribution to Ellen G. White in her book, Desire of Ages. One sentence, well, one paragraph. Ellen G. White wrote this: "The highest evidence of the nobility of a Christian is self-control. The highest evidence of the nobility of a Christian is self-control. If a person who is under abuse or cruelty fails to maintain a calm and trustful spirit, he or she robs God of God's right to reveal in him his own perfection of character. Lowliness of heart is the strength that gives victory to the followers of Christ." Unquote. It just to me, that was a poignant quote that I've read over the years. Jesus Christ had all things in his power, didn't he? When he came on earth, onto the earth, he was the captain of the army of heaven. He mentioned that he could have called down 12 legions of angels in any kind of a difficulty he was in. You know how many that is? By the Roman standard of the day, that's 72,000 angels that faster than the speed of light could have been at his defense to do whatever. To do whatever. That would have worked at cross purposes with his role, his mission, and the goal that the Father had for him. He told this to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed. I won't turn, but Matthew 26, verse 52. Remember when the crowd, the mob came up the hill on that night at the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter was acting in a very human way? He pulled a sword out to try to defend Jesus Christ from the mob taking him and tying his hands and leading him off. And he slices off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus Christ heals him. I don't know. You know, you try to think of it graphically. Did he pick up? Was the ear dangling? Was on the ground? Did he put it back on? Did he touch it? And boom, it was all healed. And it was amazing how it all happened. But it probably happened so quickly in the dark under the torch light. People were probably, wow. You know, but that didn't stop them from what they were doing, obviously. But what did Jesus say to Peter? "Put away your sword. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled? And it must happen this way. He knew from the scrolls that he had to go in this manner, that he had to be crucified, he had to go as a lamb to the slaughter for the salvation of humanity. So he told Peter, control yourself, Peter. And when Peter received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we see a transformation over the years in his later letters of the marvelous change in how Peter was matured spiritually. And he may have gone to his own martyrdom. It's very, secular history is sketchy on that, whether or not he was crucified upside down. We're not told in the Bible, but there were certain things that secular history says about Peter's martyrdom. But in any case, Jesus Christ says, Peter, control yourself, and it'll go well with you. And so those of us who reveal the same meek and humble spirit that Jesus Christ demonstrated, again, are going to be chastised, chided, and ridiculed by the world, but this is of great worth in God's sight. Here's an exercise for us. Colossians 3, verse 12. We're told in verse 12, as God's chosen people, put on or clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Let's go on to the fourth beatitude, referring back to Matthew 5 and verse 6. It simply says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We all know that the world is immersed in sin, and the sin is encroaching and becoming worse and worse. It will reach a flash point when God brings his wrath on the planet. It will be the day of the Lord, the year of God's recompense. It will be the period of time after the tribulation where God steps in a major way. But the world hates righteousness, and this is the cause of so much hostility that was shown toward Jesus Christ in the day he walked the earth. This is because God's light of truth shines on people's darkness and exposes their hearts. But people in general don't want their hearts exposed. It's only when people want that to happen that God can work with such individuals. Do you and I truly seek to learn God's word to have more of the mind of Christ? Do we long to study God's word for deeper and deeper understanding? Because the mind that's being continuously transformed by God's word and God's spirit will continue to crave more and more God's righteousness. That's just the way it works. Back to the core of discovery for a moment. I'll weave this in a couple more times into my message today. Thomas Jefferson was the brainchild behind that expedition, the Corps of Discovery. He hungered for material knowledge. Mr. Ian Neal spoke on material physical knowledge in his sermon at Today. But Thomas Jefferson was kind of a Renaissance man. He studied, he had a huge library. One time it burned down, but he had fabulous collections of books. But he hungered for the study of the ethnicity of all the Indian tribes across this vast continent, plant and animal life, geology, geography, waterways, mapping every detail of the way. And Lewis and Clark made such detailed maps that they were the standard for explorers for the next 40 years, spanning out over this territory. For 40 years, Lewis and Clark's maps were the standard. Everybody followed those. That was all good, but again, it's temporal knowledge. It's physical knowledge, and that's passing. we strive to understand the infinite mind of God and the eternal principles through his word that will take us into eternity and that will continue to grow and build on. I have a question for you now. Did Jesus Christ hunger and thirst after righteousness while he was in the flesh? We know that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. We know that he had this constant communication with the Father. We know that God revealed deep things to him, but we also have to understand that he learned about himself in the books of the Bible. We can only picture that as a child, he probably would study the scrolls in the local synagogue when he had opportunity to visit there. He had to learn about his father. He had to discover himself in the prophecies from Genesis to Zechariah, from Isaiah to the Psalms, from Deuteronomy to Daniel. He had to learn about himself and his role. It says in Psalm 40, verse 7, I won't turn, Psalm 40, verse 7, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So even that was prophesied before he was born physical flesh, that in the scroll of the book it is written of me, the book meaning Isaiah, I believe. So indeed Jesus Christ hungered and thirsted for righteousness while he lived his physical life on this earth. Here's an exercise. It would be simply, God, help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. God is eager to fulfill that desire. Beatitude number five. Beatitude number five, Matthew 5, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's such a powerful thing to learn more and more with every passing year, especially those that are baptized members that keep God's Passover, go through this process and go into that evening to understand by reading the narrative in the chapters of the Bible that talk about the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion, that to see more and more with every passing year the depth of God's mercy for us. And some people have said, and I submit to you as well, that in eternity, as we're spirit beings in the family of God forever, we will still be learning the depth of that merciful giving of a God member, family member, to come to earth to become a human being like you and me, with all the weakness, the tiredness, the loneliness, the bleeding, the thirst, the hunger, all the things that we go through as human beings, and to taste that and to taste death in the prime of his life for us, not for him, but for us. I think it'll be amazing that we will continue to see the riches of that and understand little by little more and more of what he did for us over eternity. Did Jesus Christ die for the incorrigibly wicked? Yes, he had died for all humanity. But many may not have appreciated or wanted his sacrifice. We don't know the outcome yet of who all will be in God's kingdom, but we know God is fair. He will give every person an opportunity to understand the depths of reconciliation and redemption. When ignorance is taken out of the way and when people have understanding, many will come to appreciate and take hold and claim Christ's sacrifice. This is the wonderful good news gospel, that there is a great, vast number of people yet to come up in the second resurrection and to live into and be born into the thousand-year period before that, where many people will be given opportunities that never had them. Sadly, though, in the day of judgment, there will also be some that will not find repentance when mercy is extended to them. But they will have had an opportunity. They will have been given what it takes to understand. Now, here's a question for all of us. Every year we might ask this question: how well do you and I forgive others that cause us suffering, pain, disappointment? This becomes one of the more powerful tests of our hearts. Matthew 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, verse 14 is a sobering statement we've read, most of us has read over the years. Let's read it again today. Because it talks about God's forgiveness toward us, but that there's a clause in here that for God to forgive us, we have to also forgive others. Matthew 6, verse 14. We're told, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the idea is God wants us to apply the same kind of mercy, and so that he will show us mercy. What a man sows, that he shall reap. God wants us to learn to exercise mercy like he has toward us. Here's an exercise for us. Something we might pray is, God, show me if there is any hardness in my heart that needs to be softened by letting go of some animosity, some resentment, some resistance toward forgiving somebody who might have hurt or offended me. Show me if there's something that is tucked deep away in my heart that I need to have light shined on, that I need to go back and exercise mercy on. That's a good exercise, which leads us now to the sixth beatitude on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. Remember when David strayed from God in the height of his power and luxury and comfort in his kingdom? His eyes wandered off after getting up from a nap one day, looking out his window, looking over at the roof at Bathsheba, bathing on a rooftop bath. And he summons his servants to go get her, bring her over. He wants to meet her. And then the rest is history. We know what happened next. And so after months go by, Nathan the prophet exposes David's secret sins. And he tells him this parable, and David is incensed and he's angry about this. But Nathan says, David, you are the man in this parable. And it strikes David at the level of the heart. He realizes he's been exposed. God will not allow him to hide that sin any longer. And he says, God, I've sinned against you. He says, in this term, David prayed, and it says, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51, verse 10. That's the conclusion of his situation that was kept private for months, and then it's exposed, and then he's pleading with God, restore your Holy Spirit to me. Don't take it away. Restore in me a clean and pure heart. It's the NIV version that says pure heart. It has been said by some that there's nothing more beautiful in God's sight than a pure heart. There's nothing more beautiful in the eyes of God than a pure heart. A pure heart is one undefiled from wrong attitudes and desires. Jesus Christ often made an example of the Pharisees for their duplicity, for their phoniness, their outward washed white sepulchres, but inside filled with dead men's bones was the illustration he used of like a grave, of a filthy grave. But on the outside, they looked so squeaky clean. But their hearts, Jesus Christ would expose, were full of corruption and defilement. A principal part of the Old Testament included so many washings and ceremonial libations, and that was to try to give people a reminder of the cleanliness and the purity of God, and to help people to have a way of life that would help them to understand God and Christ better, even though Christ had not come yet to reveal the Father in that level yet. But those washings were there to help people to understand at a certain level God's purity. When Christ came, he showed us a purity of heart, which meant to ask God to help us to rid all the wrong thoughts, attitudes, and desires And that is something that God is pleased with, a pure heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So do we seek to guard our hearts from vile things? Do we turn away from the vile and corrupt things? Do we fervently love our families and our brethren and our friends with a pure heart? Do we go quickly to our brother, a family member, a loved one, when we've done wrong or we've hurt them somehow and we want to reconcile and maintain a pure heart? Those are good exercises for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 included in this exercise. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." God, do you see in me a pure heart? Could be an exercise in our preparation and our journey of discovery. The seventh, we have just two more. The seventh beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. What was Christ's example of making peace with humanity? Well, it started with giving his own life. And that opened the door to pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Right now on a remnant, right now on a first fruits, but on the great multitude to come, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That will enjoin the bridge of reconciliation between human beings and God, which we have that privilege of right now because we've been called in this life to build that bridge of reconciliation. How can we be peacemakers with others? By being a living sacrifice. Sometimes bearing patiently with the faults and the weaknesses of others. Sometimes walking away from quarrels and arguments. The world is at enmity with the laws of God, and the world is at enmity with each other. We know it's getting worse with every year. In the Psalms, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 165, Psalm 119, 165 says this, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Lewis and Clark, one more time today, on their journey of discovery. One of their constant objectives that Thomas Jefferson gave them was to introduce themselves to the many tribes, the Native American tribes, as they crossed the continent, and bring a mission of peace. Tell them that they come in peace. Now, there were some tribes that were hostile and that were very protective, and there were a couple of skirmishes which almost caused a disaster to their group. There were 45 or so, and that they had to meet force with force, and that the chief of one tribe backed down when they saw this cannon on their boat. And that cannon was pointed right at that chief. And the chief backed off his warriors, and they made peace. But about a year into their journey, something marvelous happened that Lewis and Clark, they wrote in the journal in great detail. It was in North Dakota. They had to stop for a winter, which was one of the harshest cold blizzard, minus 40, minus 50 degree winters, and they settled in and they built a fort. Well, they stayed with the Mandan Indian tribe, and they called the fort Fort Mandan after them. They were greeted there by the more hospitable tribe, the Mandan Indians, and they helped one another. The Mandan Indians helped them with food throughout the winter months. Lewis and Clark and their able and skilled people that had some medical skills helped the little children of the Indian tribe that had frostbitten toes and to help do some surgery and help them out. And things like that went back and forth that winter. And again, these things were written in great detail. And it was that winter also that Toussaint Charbonneau, the French trapper, had his wife Sacagawea And they discovered her. She was of a Shoshone tribe. She was kidnapped as a child. And it was one of those amazing stories, if you ever read about how they made it through one of their most difficult, almost conflicting situations. Sacajawea was the peacemaker from then on. She served as an Indian language interpreter. Sometimes she would do something the men couldn't do. William Clark wrote this in his journal, quote, "She reconciles all the Indians as to our friendly intentions. A woman with a party of men is a token of peace." A token of peace as they came up against another tribe from place to place. And so it wasn't always the case that they met a hospitable tribe, but having Sacajawea with them was a token of peace for them. Here's an exercise for us found in Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17, and then we'll go to our final eighth beatitude. Romans 12, verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." In other words, let God take care of problems. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, God wants us to be peacemakers. Finally, the eighth and final beatitude on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I would like to turn to Matthew 5 and verse 11, and then one more passage to close with. But we can see the continuation of this eighth beatitude. Matthew 5 and verse 11 continues, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We know it's increasing more and more in the society and culture we live in. Hostility toward Christians and Christian ethics and morals will continue. And those who reject God's love and tender mercies and transforming power go to the extreme gradually, and they think Christianity is just annoyance, it's a bother, it's an anathema toward human, just something uncomfortable to live side by side with in society. More and more Christ's followers will be viewed as troublemakers on this earth. And God knew this. He warned us ahead of time in the prophecies. But there's a positive outcome that we can focus on. And that's that every fiery trial that we might have in our lives can, with a successful progress through that trial, it can serve as God's instrument to refine us further for his kingdom. Every trial successfully endured is fitting us for our work in this life, laboring for Jesus Christ in our example, our light to the world. And then, of course, it's refining us for eternity. A profound thing happens in our transformation, in our way of thinking with God's Holy Spirit. We can actually learn to rejoice in persecution. Now, that sounds difficult, but the Apostle Paul speaks to this. Jesus Christ speaks to this. It's one of those things that astonishes the world, and it reminds me of Mark Twain when he said, "Always do the right thing." Most people will, it'll gratify some people, I'm sorry, but it will astonish the rest, he said. Always do the right thing. This will gratify some people, but it will astonish the rest. Our example will shine brighter and brighter as the years to come. Imagine what it would have been like 200 years ago when Meriwether Lewis and William Clark and the other members of the Corps of Discovery traveled 3,700 miles one way to the Pacific coast, and then they wintered there before they started returning. They were on keelboats, on horseback, canoes, on foot, and they had many hardships. Going up the Missouri River was exhausting, portaging this massive keelboat, injuries, insects, mosquitoes, the river itself, and the snags in the bogs, and the going across the Bitterroot Range of the Rocky Mountains, almost freezing to death the time they went over the Rocky Mountains, being chased by grizzly bears, angry natives, being chased by two Mexican army detachments because there was Mexican territory out in California and to the west, and they didn't want anyone coming that were explorers from the United States. They only suffered one loss of life. This was Sergeant Charles Floyd, who was believed to have died of an appendicitis attack. No other loss of life. It was really that it could be said God was on their side and brought back an incredible report of everything that they saw, and they journaled it beautifully. Let's turn to one last psalm to close. Psalm 139, verse 1. Psalm 139, and we're verse 1. It is, again, a psalm of David dealing with self-examination. David realizes how helpless he was before God. He knew he needed God's help, and God knew his heart. And God was eager to show David the way. Verse 1 of Psalm 139, O Lord Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Meaning God reads the heart, and David understood that. God knows the thoughts, the motives, and the endeavors of the heart. The exercise for us finally is found in verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To conclude, as we embark on this annual journey that we especially emphasize this time of year, we're reminded to ask ourselves, have I grown this year? Ask ourselves that question. And then ask God, secretly, of course, God, what do you see in my heart? Look into my heart. Show me if there's some areas I've missed this year. Because we all need to be honest with ourselves. We all need to see ourselves as God sees in his eyes. And God will do some amazing things through us to help us to grow in new ways that we never thought we could or would grow. Because God has our best interest at heart. And have a successful journey over the next 6 or 7 weeks.